Revelation once again, and I wanted to give you a picture of what we're about to walk into. Revelation is not easy by the stretch of anyone's imagination, and because there are so many people who look into this book as a predictive guide to what will take place in our future and what we have to look forward to, and from that perspective, they're led into error because the book that we're reading, Revelation, was meant to, first of all, encourage the people that were going through persecution in the first century. And by uncovering or unveiling what the future held for them in that immediate first 3 centuries of the beginning of the church, they was able to encourage them because they were to know the church was not going to be squashed out because of persecution. And if they just remained true and faithful to the Word of God, they received their reward. So as we look into this book, we're getting towards chapter 2. And in chapter 2 is what we call the beginning of the sevens, because we have that word seven utilized so often in Scripture. We have the seven churches talked about that will be discussed. There were more than seven churches or seven congregations in the Turkey region that we're discussing. But the seven churches that were there are the perfect churches that represent the church entirety. And we'll discuss a little bit more about that in the future. I want to give you again a picture of what we're looking at for the region in just a moment. So we have the seven churches discussed here, a message from Jesus to the bride, if you will, the church in that area. We then have the seven seals. There is a scroll that will be presented to John in this vision, and there are seven seals upon this scroll, and those seals would be broken to indicate that the scroll is being opened. The idea of that is we're now uncovering the message of what the truth of what God wants to reveal is. And he does that by signifying the breaking of these seals, meaning that we are now uncovering this hidden knowledge that God has for himself. We have the seven trumpets. If you hear a loud trumpet right behind you, what does that indicate? Okay, something is being announced. That's good. If you heard a loud trump behind you suddenly one day, what would your reaction be? Somewhat shocked, somewhat scared. You kind of be taken aback. The idea is there are seven trumpets. There are loud announcing events that are coming that John gets this picture of. And he uses the illustration of a trumpet going off to symbolize how sudden it will be, how important it will be for ushering in something new. And so seven trumpets are then discussed. And then the seven bowls. We have that word bowl in the English. It has the idea of a small container. So a bowl would definitely fit that. But it's always kind of somewhat comical to see someone having a bowl of something and pouring it out. But the idea is there are containers of something being poured out upon the earth in different regions. There are different effects. And the idea is that God is doling out, if you will, concentrated portions of something upon the people, upon everyone, and there is a certain result from that. Because it's so evenly measured, it's a dose that's prescribed by God. God is exactly in control of what's going on. So that's kind of encouraging to us, know that God's still in control. But I wanted to give you this kind of insight before we get into the actual text of chapter 2, to know that we're launching into a series of seven things discussed in the text. So that's kind of an idea of what we're looking at. And then here again is that image of the location of the seven churches of Asia, the ones that are discussed specifically to be the recipients originally of this book. Of course, it was copied over and over again and sent to everyone, and everyone basically had a copy of it by AD 250. So that's definitely an area that received this epistle first. All right, and then I want to give you this as well, as we'll stay up for the remainder of our class more than likely. This is a very brief synopsis of the congregations to which the book was written, and then what their main description was from the content of what Jesus was saying through John to those congregations. So we can kind of have a short, pithy saying that kind of go along with exactly what is happening in this congregation as we're going through. All right. So any questions or comments before we get going into our text? Okay. Revelation chapter 1. We're now looking at John looking at Christ. And the Christ that we're seeing here is miles away from the humble, poor carpenter who was not attractive in a physical form. Now we see him in a spiritual way, and his appearance is very shocking, to say the least. If we look over in verse 12 to get a full reading of the context, John turned to see the voice that was speaking to him, knowing it was Christ, from verse 11. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. These seven golden lampstands are symbolic of the seven churches that will pop up in just one more passage. And verse 13, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. If you go back and look in the book of Ezekiel, there is that section at the beginning of his writing where he sees the angelic beings within wheels that are within wheels. And right after that section of Ezekiel, he sees someone sitting above a throne of sapphire, is the best way he could describe it. And there was basically fire all around him. And he had this same kind of waistband, this girding about his waist that we see here from the image of John. Now that's very important to mention here, because John is going to be borrowing, if you want to use that word very, very loosely, he's going to be borrowing this imagery that he's seen before in the Old Testament writings. So we're going to see flavors of Isaiah, of Ezekiel, of Jeremiah, of Malachi. We'll see everyone basically pop up here in one way or the other from the different images that we find in this particular book. Now, that wasn't him stealing it, right? It was him just using the same imagery that he had been taught before as a young Jewish boy. And he was seeing this revelation, so he's trying to describe the best way he can. And they kind of see eye to eye, although they were in different centuries, between the Old Testament prophets and what John saw. They used similar language, okay? So here is one particular image of what Christ looks like in verse 14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So again, that idea of being pure white and being powerful with fire is utilized symbolically here, verse 15. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And we stopped there specifically last class because we talked about how when you stand next to a waterfall, what do you hear? Water, obviously, a loud volume of water crashing down, usually upon the rock to the other water that's there. Have you ever had to try to have a conversation next to a waterfall? It's loud, right? You have to yell in that person's ear to get them to hear you because of how loud it is. So that's the idea behind verse 15. His voice as the sound of many waters is the idea of it being powerful, it being loud, it having a force behind it. And that's the idea. So where is this person, Jesus, located? He's in the middle of the seven lampstands, which we will learn symbolize the seven churches of Asia. Does not mean that he was not aware of the events of other congregations, but for the imagery here, he is someone who is literally in control of the light-giving source of these different congregations. And that's the key to understand the lampstand, is to know that the lampstand is a symbolic form of saying, this is the power that this congregation has in a world of darkness to give light. If that lampstand is removed, if that flame is extinguished, then the light-giving power of that congregation is no longer there. That's the meaning behind that. So we'll get there in just a few verses. All right. And then verse 16. He had in his right hand meaning the powerful hand, right? Lefties were looked down upon until when the Simpsons had a show where they had this one shop that they sold something but left-handed stuff. Remember that? No one does? All right. Well, anyway, the righties were the ones that were in control. If you're at the right hand, you were at the powerful side, is the idea. So in his powerful hand, he had seven stars, right? Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What is that sharp two-edged sword? The Word of God, right? Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, talks about putting on the whole armor of God, and right there mentions the only offensive weapon we're to put on, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Also, Hebrews chapter 4 has a little passage in there we use often of how quick and powerful the Word of God is. So, who does the sword belong to? Specifically, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit's words. But when God, in the form of Christ, so the second person of the Godhead, spoke, he spoke the Word of God, which is in congruence with the Holy Spirit of God, who spoke through the apostles, so he also is owner of the sword, if you will. It's the Word of God. And his countenance. What's the word countenance mean?
Expression.
Okay, sometimes it does mean what your face looks like, to keep it simple for me. But more often than not, it means the general way of how they were acting. Their behavior, their personality. The word that we sometimes substitute for countenance is manner of life in some translations. So the way that he kind of looked generally is how I would kind of dumb that down for me. His way of appearance generally was like the sun shining in its strength. What's that mean? You ever go outside and stare at the sun? Not for a while. Well, yeah, me either, but I did it one good time, remember? Remember I was at lunch, and I forget what grade I was in, and I went outside, and I wanted to just stare at the sun for a second. I don't know what the reasoning was, can't remember what it was, but I stared at it for a little while, and I was like, oh, it hurts, and then I stopped looking, and what did I see? Nothing but a big old black spot right in front of my vision to where I couldn't really see anything else because I had stared the sun for a little bit too long. Not smart. Never said I was smart, right? So that was kind of my experience with understanding the power of the sun, just a few moments of looking at it, and I couldn't see anything else. So when John says, a 95 to 99 year old man says, when I looked at Jesus, the overall countenance, what he kind of looked like generally, was like the power of the sun in all its strength. He's saying he was bright. And every vision that we see, every little symbol that we see of an angelic being from heaven, or heaven itself, or the afterlife when it comes to paradise, is always bright. When Christ was transfigured on the mount with Peter, James, and John, what did his clothing become like? What color? It was white, and I think it was Mark, it might have been Luke, I think it was Mark that said his clothing was whiter than any launderer could make it white. He's like, I've seen some white clothes before. It was the whitest clothing I've ever seen. It was so bright in appearance. So that was even when he was here upon the earth and was somewhat transfigured into a spiritual form before those three. Okay, verse 17. This is not a surprise to us because whenever we see someone from the spiritual realm approach someone from the physical realm like us, this is this somewhat common experience. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. When he saw Christ for his full glory, he's now described for us the things that he noticed about Christ. When he saw who it was that was speaking to him, he just fell down like he was dead. Okay. Right. Well, I mean, I'm not going to be surprised. I think a lot of us are going to think we're going to die. Because whenever we see someone approach the presence of God, even in a very, very limited way, people just thought they were going to die. That was just an immediate reaction. And the second most common reaction to seeing someone from the spiritual realm was what? Thinking you're going to die, first and foremost. And then bow down to worship. That was the immediate secondary reaction, was to worship. I think it's at least twice that John in this book, when he is approached by an angel, will fall down to worship. That was just his immediate reaction. And they had to stop him saying, all right, focus up, focus up. Got a big message for you. Write this stuff down. Don't miss it. Look around a little bit. It's very important that you kind of take all this in. So anyway, verse 17. But he laid his right hand on me. Again, that right hand, very important. Saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. He's already said that, right? In a different way before in verse 11. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. So I am he who lives. That's the current state of his being. He is in a living state perpetually, is the idea behind that in the original. I was dead. At a very definite, specific point in time in the past, I was no longer alive. And behold, I am alive forevermore, without any ending, without any beginning. Amen. Let it be so is the idea behind that. Verse 18. And I have the keys to Hades and of death. Now, in the King James, it might say hell there instead of Hades. I'm not sure if it does or not. But very often, the King James, you'll find when it says hell, it's actually meaning Hades. What's the difference between hell and Hades?
Hades is temporary.
Okay. All right, we kind of commonly call it the Hadean realm because that's what it looks like from the original language. It's a realm after death, before judgment. We don't see any discussion of the Hadean realm, if you will, after judgment. Then we find the eternal place of torment, eternal place of paradise, right? On the Hadean realm, before judgment, we have two different sections, areas. I don't know what to call it because it's in a spiritual realm and it's hard to categorize this existence when you don't have time and space, which is something beyond us. You have paradise or Abraham's bosom, right, where the righteous go. And then we have a great chasm in the middle, or a great gulf in the middle. And then you have what we call commonly Hades or torment. That's where the rich man went in the account of what Jesus told us about what happened when they both died, the rich man and Lazarus. So when Jesus says here in verse 18, I have the keys of Hades, so I am the one that holds the door open or can close the door to the afterlife before judgment and of death, it shows us that he is someone that is in control of things beyond what we are in control of, right? He has authority, he has power, he is in control. If you got the keys to the kingdom, the keys to Hades and death, you're someone who is in charge. What's that? They can help, but no, they can't put you there. All right, verse 19. This is the overall introduction to the book of Revelation in the entirety of chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen, which he's already done for us. He's just saw what Jesus looked like. The seven lampstands, the seven stars in his hand, and so on. The things which are presently around you right now, and the things which will take place after this. So the things that you've already seen, things you're seeing now, things that you will see, past, present, future, write this stuff down. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. All right. So what he just did was he explained his parable, basically. Oftentimes we'll find Christ teach a parable and there's no follow-up explanation. So we're left to our own devices to try and best figure out when he said the kingdom of heaven is like a great dragnet that was thrown out into the sea and pulled up all kinds of stuff. And then sometime you open up the net and you sort the good from the bad. Bad stuff's going to be burnt. Good stuff's going to be kept. We have a pretty good idea of what that means, but it's never explained fully exactly what the net is, what kind of fish were pulled up, what kind of fire was it. The details weren't important for that particular parable. But sometimes, like my favorite one, the parable of the soils, he explained it, didn't he? So we find him giving the parable of the sower. A sower went forth to sow, sowed his seed, fell on four different kinds of soil. And then his followers were like, what in the world are you talking about? And he came to privately and he said, well, the sower is you. The seed's the word of God, Luke 8:11. And the different kinds of soils are different kinds of hearts that the word of God is planted into. Different results from the people that hear the word of God. Very, very simple. So what he just did here at the end of chapter 1 was, the vision that you saw, the physical manifestation of seeing me the way that I am, in the middle of the seven lampstands having seven stars in my right hand, there was a symbol behind that imagery. The seven golden lampstands are the churches. The seven stars are the angels of the churches. So he got a revelation of a symbolic or apocalyptic revelation from God where the things that he saw meant something else. And that opens up the entire book for us to show us when you see something in a literal sense of revelation, it means something else. Otherwise, we have no idea how to interpret this book. But the book tells us how to interpret it. It was signified by his angel. There are symbols being used. There are things that you'll see physically that represent something else, and you have to unlock it to be able to open up the overall meaning of the truth. That make sense? Okay. Any questions so far? I've got a question. If we look over at the very last verse of chapter 1, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What's that mean? The angels of the seven churches. Well, there are two mainline thoughts behind this. I don't know which one's right. If I had a verse that proved it, I would tell you what it is and we'd just be done with this, but we don't have that. And by the way, get ready for me to say I don't know a whole lot, because this book was written to people that lived in their day and age, and all the politics and all the social things going on in their day, they were very much made aware of. We have to go back 2,000 years approximately and figure out who is in charge, what life was like, what they were going through, and then trying to figure out the overall message to a social condition that we cannot comprehend in our society today because we're so far removed from it. We get the general gist, but we don't really know what it's like to live under the Roman Empire in our day and age anymore. So the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Here are two possible interpretations for that. What does the word angel literally mean? Messenger. Messenger, right? That's the overall theme of what their task is. They are sent as messengers for the word of God. Interestingly, we see them active in the Old Testament, the patriarchal system, the Mosaic system, and the Christian age as well. But we don't see the angels being used as a messenger for the word of God. We just see them sent to people who are messengers for the word of God, preachers or apostles. They're told where they are to go, and then the people go to other people to teach the gospel. It would have been, I suppose, somewhat easier for God to just send out all his angels with the gospel, but for some very good reason, he entrusted it to just 12, 11 people, and then said, go tell everybody else. And it's worked, because we're here today, right? So one possible interpretation for what these angels of the seven churches are, or the messengers of the seven churches, is they are the preacher or the apostle that was first sent to them. That's one interpretation of it. They're a human that is an angel, that is a messenger, if you will, literally, of that church. They're the ones that brought the message to the church. In some instances, it would have been Peter in Asia Minor. John, no doubt, had a very specific role that he played. In Ephesus, it would have been Paul. From as far as we can tell in the scriptures, they had someone that first brought the message to them. Now, what we would call them today is their full-time preacher, is one idea. So the seven angels, the seven messengers, are the people that bring the word of God to that congregation. That might make some sense considering how it begins here. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, here's the message. So to the main person who's teaching the word of God here, write to them and tell them to relay this message. Here's what Jesus thinks of your congregation, right? That's what the book's about at first. So that makes sense in a very practical way. But there is a second interpretation which I can't prove or disprove. And it's that every congregation, at least of the seven we're talking about in this context, had a literal spiritual angel that was in some way in charge of, responsible for, the message of this church.
If that were the case, then why would John have to write to
him? Well, that could be the case that we're, again, having a man sending a message to that angel somehow. There again. Well, I mean, me either. But, you know, it's out there. I can't disprove it. And, I mean, if that's what makes you feel warm and fuzzy to think that we have a church here for Essex Village and then we have an angel that reports to God for us, I mean, I can't disprove that. It's a spiritual thing. It's hard for me to discuss with any kind of certainty. That's what I've heard over the years, is that's one very real interpretation of it. So if you want to hold that, feel free. Doesn't change my salvation, change your salvation, doesn't change the way we operate or we work. So whatever the case, that's fine. So that's one situation that's popped up already. Get ready for 1,000 more. There are little things that we don't have proof on, but we have thoughts on. The main thing I want to emphasize, especially after we get through the seven churches, which is the easy portion, by the way, as soon as we get beyond that, then we will have a ton of information that I would love some details on, but the best that I can do to interpret that book for you or that text for you is say, let's step back away from all the symbols and get what is the overall message for this content. Meaning, what's the point? Why are we talking about all these little things we don't know about? What would this do for the church of the first century going through persecution? How would that encourage them? Is it going to encourage them? What's the point? So we'll be stepping back from the text a lot. So get ready for that. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. What would that indicate to you if you are a member of the church of Ephesus, you're part of that congregation, and you get a letter written to your congregation saying, the person that's writing to you is in the middle of the seven golden lampstands and has seven stars in his right hand. What would that impress upon you when it comes to the author of this message?
I better listen. He's got all the power.
Pay attention. This guy knows what he's talking about. He is in the middle of all these congregations in a spiritual way. He has the seven messengers of these congregations in his hand, in the palm of his hand. He is in control of what's going on. Verse 2. Let me stop. All right. Before we get any further, I need to tell you how I personally interpret these seven congregations. This is a personal opinion. I can't prove it, but it makes sense to me in my mind, so don't take it away from me. So this is what I think we're reading when we read the seven churches. What does seven represent? Complete perfection, mature, full grown. That word teleos I use more than I should in the scriptures. That's the word that we're looking at when we see the number used symbolically as seven. So what I think we're getting here is a complete or perfect message to the bride of Christ. What's the bride of Christ?
The church.
He is the bridegroom, right? So he is communicating to his church, to the kingdom, to his bride. And we get a complete message to the entirety of the church worldwide in these seven messages to individual congregations. To me, it makes the most sense, and this is just my opinion, that every congregation of the Lord's body that we are going to find in some way or another is in one of the categories that we find here in these seven. They're all different. They're all distinct. They're all in different locations. Some do the right works, but they completely lost the reason why they're doing those works, which is love. Some have tons of love for everyone, including people that are teaching error in their midst. So you literally have a conservative church that's gone too far conservative, and then you have a liberal church that's gone too far liberal in just two of the examples here of the seven. So my personal opinion is, when we're reading this particular section, let's try and figure out which one we are. Let's figure out which one we most closely resemble, and then when we figure that out, we have a message from the very mouth of Jesus himself, the bridegroom, that tells us what we have to do to get back on track if we've strayed far from the truth. So that's how I look at this particular section, and I wanted to give you that so you know where I'm coming from with this. If you have a different opinion about what we're looking at here, that's fine. It's just one thought to kind of go through. Okay. It's a good thought. It's a good thought. Anything else? Okay. Looking back into our text, verse 2. I know your works. What do you mean? You can't do works in the church? No, I'm just kidding. Okay. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. So Jesus is saying here to them, I know what you do. I know how patient you are. I know how faithful you are in stopping those that pervert the word of God. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. Test all things, hold fast to the truth, and it's the third one. Avoid all forms of evil is one translation of it. So the idea here is they were to test those that say that they were messengers of the gospel. Now, how would you test someone in the first century when they said that they're an apostle? That's the easiest way. You know what? I would love to be able to perform a miracle on somebody. Could you lay hands on me and give me the miraculous gift of the first century? And they said, sure. And they do that and nothing happens. They're not really apostles, are they? So that's one way to do that. Okay, verse 3. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's just great. Up until that point, this congregation has been so shot in the arm. They're saying, you know what? We're doing good. Jesus knows what we're doing. He knows how patient and virtuous we are in our labor. He's encouraging us. But in verse 4, nevertheless, I have against you that you have left your first love. Now, there's not a very clear, obvious interpretation in this text for what that is. But we've got some thoughts about leaving their first love and what that could mean. Let's look over in the book of Mark, chapter 12. Can someone read for me Mark 12, 29 through 31?
Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these."
All right, so what does the first and second great commandment have in common? The idea of love. Right? The first is love for God over all things. The second one is love for your neighbor as you love yourself. So the idea behind this is the first commandment. This is the first thing that you were taught to do, is to love God. And that's one very strong reason why we think that leaving their first love means that they have left love for God, for Christ, out of their equation. Also, 1 John 4:20. Someone read 1 John 4:20 for us. First John 4:20. All right, so again, John, who is, again, the author of Revelation, same guy, is encouraging the people in this particular chapter and verse to love your brethren, because if you love your brethren, then it kind of indicates you may love God as well, right? You can't love God and hate your brother, because that's not how families work. So in verse 4, once again, of our text, Revelation 2, "I have this against you. There is fault with you still." He knows their works, he knows their patience, knows that they are concerned about the truth, and yet there's still a fault with this congregation. They left your first love. To me, that very clearly indicates they do the right works, but their motivation of love is not present. And that goes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the chapter of love. Paul begins that chapter by saying, you can do all these wonderful works, even give your body over to be burned as a martyr, but if you have not love, it means absolutely nothing. And to me, those two things line up too well to ignore. That's one very strong possible reason why Christ had this message for them. In verse 5, what is their way back? How do they fix this issue? "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." If you look into a New Testament study of what we are to remember and never to forget, that's one of my favorite sermons, is things that we're to remember and never to forget. If you just do a simple search for the word remember and forget in the New Testament, you'll see a string of passages for encouragements that we are to never forget very significant things. So again, verse 5, "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen." Remember where you were before you went down this path. Repent. What's the word repent mean? Turn away from is one interpretation of it. My favorite one is a change of mind that results in a change of action. We have a parable of two sons. Father gave the first son a command. He said he was not going to do what his father said for him to do. And then he relented, the King James says, or he repented, the King James says. And then he went and did what his father told him to do. Second son said, okay, I'll go and do it. And he never actually did it. So which one was the correct son? The one who at first said no and then changed his mind and changed his actions by going and doing what his father told him to do. So I use that as an illustration for the word repent, because sometimes when you say turn away from, you can kind of get this glaze and just say, well, it just means to feel sorry for sin. Doesn't mean that I actually change anything. I just feel bad about it. No, that's not quite right. Can you imagine if God's prescription for doing or repenting was just feel bad about sin whenever you do it? It'd be a little bit easier, but it doesn't really fix anything, right? Like, oh, I feel so bad about murdering someone. Oh, I feel so bad. I'm going to keep murdering, but I feel so bad about it. No, that's not how you fix it. you have to change your actions. So repent, change your actions, change your thinking, and do the first works. So the works that they were doing, Christ knew about. But those works were good, but they weren't done out of love. So they have to repent and do those works with love. That's how I look at that. So the works that they were doing reflected that their love was not in congruence with what they were actually doing. Do your first works or else. When you think about Jesus, you think about a poor, humble, meek, yet powerful carpenter's son who taught as a rabbi, but taught in a humble way, and then gave his life on the cross for us. He was resurrected the third day, seen by over 500 people upon the earth, and then ascended up to heaven. Acts chapter 1, right? That's who I think of. I don't think about Jesus looking at his future wife, the bride, in a spiritual way, and saying, you need to change this or else. That's not a very popular thought about who Jesus is. But he is someone who has all authority in heaven and on earth, right? Matthew 28, verse 18. He has the authority to look at his followers, the church, and say, there's a problem here. You need to change it. You need to address it, or there will be consequences for your actions. Or else, I will come to you quickly. That word quickly means suddenly. So when this happens, if it does happen, it's not going to be some long, drawn-out thing. It's going to happen in a sudden way. And remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So what is this consequence of removing the lampstand from its place? I mentioned to you a few minutes ago, it's the idea of a lampstand being used to symbolize the light that's given out from God in the Old Testament. You have the golden lampstand in the tabernacle and later the temple. That was a symbolic piece of furniture to symbolize God's light-giving presence in that holy place. If we're a lampstand or have a lampstand as a congregation, it means that we have a source of giving light in this world. What's one very clear way to symbolize this church no longer existing? You remove its light-giving power, its lampstand. So my personal opinion on what this particularly means is he's going to take away their opportunity to shine as lights in the world by removing that lampstand. And it's hard to give out light if you can't let your little light shine because you're all dead through persecution. So I think that very clearly what we're talking about in this particular context is if they don't change their actions to reflect the love that God had towards them and do their first works, they're not going to be able to shine their lights in that community anymore. That's the result. That probably came through persecution, given our context, but it could be other things, but we're not too sure about the details. Okay, any questions about verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2? All right, we'll pick up here in verse 6 next week, Lord willing. We are out of time. Mr. Mack did this to me in the back, so it means it's time for me to stop. So thank you very much for your attention, and we'll be dismissed now for about 15 minutes before worship.